Well, we're glad you're able to be here this evening, and we do appreciate the fact that you've taken the time and that opportunity to come and be with us tonight, and we trust that everything that we do this evening will be of honor and glory to God through our Lord Jesus, our Savior, and of edification to you. We have been speaking the last few nights. I've been telling you about what's coming up tonight. We're going to talk about the most dangerous religion that there is in the world today. If there was a false religion that had unlimited resources and 95% of the mass media, TV shows, movies, and art, converts 80% of your children, has the support of over 50% of our political leaders and lawmakers, and openly opposes our faith, would you be concerned? And do you think that we should be teaching against it and about it? Humanism is the most dangerous religion in the world today, and I'm going to prove that as we go through this lesson this evening. There have been three humanist manifestos published. How many of you have read a humanist manifesto? A few of you. Did it scare you? The first humanist manifesto was written in 1933 by Roy Wood Sellers and Raymond Bragg and was published with 34 signatories, including the philosopher John Dewey. Humanist Manifesto 2 was published in 1973 by Paul Kurtz and Edwin H. Wilson and was intended to update and replace Humanist Manifesto 1. And then Humanist Manifesto 3 in 2003 came out, apparently written by a committee, because no one individual's name is attached to it, published by the American Humanist Association. Unlike the latter ones, the first manifesto talked of a new religion and referred to humanism as a religious movement to transcend and replace previous religions based on allegations of supernatural revelation. In other words, this religion is one that will not have an inspired word. They do not believe in an inspired word. They believe that humans are the highest form of intellect and moral authority known to us today. The document outlines a 15-point belief system, which, in addition to a secular outlook, opposes acquisitive and profit-motivated society and outlines a worldwide egalitarian society based on voluntary mutual cooperation, language which was considerably softened by humanist board owners of the document 20 years later. Now, that second part, I want you to just look at that for a second. Think about that just for a second. It opposed acquisitive in a profit-motivated society. There is a word for that that we know in the political system today. It's called socialism, where everybody shares their wealth equally. Communism takes it a step further in regards to the government controlling all of it, and outlines a worldwide egalitarian society. Everybody's going to be equal. But they're going to leave it up on a voluntary mutual cooperation basis. Yeah, that works. Among the off-quoted lines from the 1973 manifesto are, "No deity will save us. We must save ourselves." Think green, folks. "And we are responsible for what we are and for what we will be. The battle for humankind's future must be waged and won in the public school classroom by teachers who correctly perceive their role as the proselytizers of a new faith, a religion of humanity that recognizes and respects the spark of what theologians call divinity in every human being, utilizing a classroom instead of a pulpit to convey humanist values in whatever subject they teach, regardless of the educational level, preschool, daycare, or large state university. The goal was to get this doctrine, this teaching, in every government-sponsored educational system. The only thing that in an educational system that could oppose this is a privately funded educational system, which socialists hate because they can't get their doctrine into it. Humanism and its aspirations, subtitled Humanist Manifesto 3, is a successor to the Humanist Manifesto of 1933, shortened to six primary beliefs. Number one, knowledge of the world is derived by observation, experimentation, and rational analysis, empiricism. If you can't feel it, touch it, taste it, see it, hear it, it don't exist. Humans are an integral part of nature, the result of unguided evolutionary change. Unguided evolutionary change. Ethical values are derived from human need and interest as tested by experience. This is called ethical naturalism, and we'll talk just a little bit more about that in a moment. Number four, life's fulfillment emerges from individual participation in the service of humane ideals. This goes back to the goal of voluntary individual service within this socially run society. Humans are social by nature and find meaning in relationships. Now you have to understand what they mean by relationships. We'll clarify that here in a little bit too. And working to benefit society maximizes individual happiness. A secular humanist declaration. In 1980, the Council for Secular Humanism, founded by Paul Kurtz, which is typically more secular and anti-religious in its outlook than the American Humanist Association, published what is in effect its manifesto, entitled A Secular Humanist Declaration. It has as its main points free inquiry. You have the freedom to choose, inquire in whatever you want. Separation of church and state. Now I want you to remember when this was written. Do you remember that? 1980. Now, for those of you who were adults by 1980, how many of you remember the phrase separation between church and state before then? What does the United States Constitution say? What does the First Amendment say? It gives us freedom of religion, and it says that government shall make no religion. In other words, the people that came to North America and set up the colonies that they did and eventually established their independence from the British government and set up their own constitution came from a government that suppressed them and told them what it was that they had to practice religiously. They were under the King of England. And the King of England had his church, and anyone that opposed his church became an enemy of the king. And they knew that they never wanted a government like that. They never wanted a government-sponsored religion. But they never intended for the church and the state to be so separate that you can't speak of religion in regards to a government organization. As a matter of fact, we find that there was a church that met in the halls of Congress in the early days of the building of the congressional house that we have today, that met in the big foyer in the middle. They met there. These are the people that wrote the Constitution. They didn't see a problem with that. Their Constitution, as they wrote it, did not prevent that. But humanism wants separation between church and state entirely. Not only do they not want the state in the church, they don't want the church in the state. Actually, to say that they don't want the state in the church would be probably an understatement. The ideal of freedom, ethics based on critical intelligence. The smarter you are, the more ethical you can be. Moral education, religious skepticism, reason, science and technology, evolution, education. Was it last night that I mentioned about the, it's been in the news the last day or so, about the man that was harassing this woman that was out protesting in front of an abortion clinic, and he was trying to get her on camera and trying to get her name and her address, and he had done this with several people. It was reported in the news report. And he was saying, yes, you have a legal right to be here. The government gives you that right. You have a constitutional right to be here, but you don't have a moral right to be here. I find it interesting that people who support the killing of the unborn believe that anybody that opposes that is immoral. Their definition of morality. Humanism traces its roots from ancient China, classical Greece, and Rome, through the Renaissance and the Enlightenment to the scientific revolution of the modern world. This is the preamble to the Humanist Manifesto 2. Obviously, humanism traces its roots to classical Greece and Rome. Then it's nothing new in thought to the writers of the New Testament. The Apostle Paul warned the Colossians in chapter 2 and verse 8, beware lest you be taken spoil by the philosophy of men. He told Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20, to beware of false, King James Version says science, that which is falsely called knowledge, the New King James Version says. And so he warns them about the philosophy and the false science that was going on in the world of his time. The degradation of Rome is depicted in Romans chapter 1, and I'm going to turn over there and read that. Romans chapter 1, I'm going to start at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Brothers and sisters, I just read the evening news. What we see going on in the world today is exactly what Paul described Rome and its government like. At a time in which they gave up God in their knowledge and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. It's prevalent throughout the gospel dispensation. The Apostle Paul wrote as much in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and the first 9 verses. I'm going to read those also. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such men turn away. There is a phrase that's used here that the King James Version uses, that the New King James Version simply says, unloving. It is a phrase that is translated without natural affection. That phrase means without family love, without that natural love that a parent has for a child has for a parent, brothers and sisters in the family have for each other, that natural affection. He writes about how that this generation, and it's going to be throughout the last days, and by the way, I'm not going to get into a great discourse of that, but we understand we've been in the last days, the last dispensation, ever since Jesus died on the cross. But what Paul is telling us is this is the way the world is. There's never going to be anything new. And the more men go over to their own philosophies and following the dictates of their own heart, we're going to have this kind of society. We're going to have this kind of reaction. People without natural affection. It has gotten to where in the news always is a child gone missing and they find out that the parents are the ones that murdered the child and tried to hide them. Siblings killing one another. Children going into schools and shooting other children. And we blame the tool that they use. Men being lovers of themselves is a theme of humanism. God never changes, and neither do desires of humanity. Hebrews 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we have read at least 3 times during this series of lessons, Galatians 5, 19 through 21, the works of the flesh. Humanism seeks a better world. It is not the teachings of Christ that brings war. It's the desires of humanity, James tells us in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. That's where the wars come from. You desire and you cannot obtain, so you go out and you try to take it by force. Jesus challenges us, though, with the greatest commandments. Here's the challenge that people need to listen to. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul. And this is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 13. Morality today in humanism. Since humanism teaches humanity as its own spiritual advisor, it's no wonder that what we see today is a reflection of the degradation of Rome, as we read a moment ago from Romans 1. We fulfill the lust of the flesh, not the fruit of the Spirit, of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, kindness, mercy, evolution. When we teach our young that they are descendants of animals, is it any wonder that they act accordingly? I mentioned last night, I believe it was, I saw this on one news report one time, not on any major news network. I'll just tell you, it was on the Fox News Network, where they reported that the young man that did the shooting of all those young innocent people in Florida, when they arrested him and they asked him, why did you do it? He said, I am taught that I am an animal and animals kill each other. When we teach our young that they are descendants of animals, is it any wonder that they act that way? Abortion and divorce. In the sixth article of the Second Manifesto, it states, in the area of sexuality, we believe that intolerant attitudes often cultivated by orthodox religions and puritanical cultures unduly repress sexual conduct. The right to birth control, abortion, and divorce should be recognized. Homosexuality, of course, falls into that realm. It is the right of every person to choose with whom they will engage in sexual conduct. Suicide has been noted as a side effect of the independence sought by humanism. In the seventh article of the Second Manifesto, it states, it also includes a recognition of an individual's right to die with dignity, euthanasia, and the right to suicide. In our educational systems, every state calls it by a different, it's got a different title. Values clarification is one of the states' educational system. It's what they say, we're going to start teaching this. This was in the state of Illinois back when I was working in Illinois, when I was preaching in Benton, Illinois. And the state of Illinois came down with their government-sponsored program that was mandatory to be taught in all the schools, and it's called values clarification. As I said, every state has a different name for it, but it's all the same thing. So while values clarification may not be specifically mentioned in the manifestos, it is obviously an outgrowth of the moral values purported by the humanists. They are not as concerned about what the values are as to how one arrives at values. They do not believe there is a right value. How many of you have helped a fourth, fifth, or sixth grader with their homework lately from a public school? I have. And I couldn't do the math. And I'd show my granddaughter, now this is how you divide, this is how you multiply. No, that's not how we're taught to do it. They have a process that they have to go through. The process that they are being taught is the same process that they teach for you to make a moral value or an ethical decision. We're going to get to it. Here's the seven-step process. Number one, choose freely. We already talked about that. They want us to have freedom of choice. Choose freely from all of whatever choices you have. You look at all your choices, everything, every opportunity that's afforded to you, and you choose the one you want that fits you. Choose from the alternatives. Choose after thoughtful consideration of the consequence of each alternative. If I choose this alternative, what are the consequences? What's the teacher going to think? What's mom and dad going to think? What's my peers going to think? Brothers and sisters? What's anybody else going to think? What's the consequences? What effect will it have on me and my life? You consider the consequences of your choice. Once you choose, then, prize and cherish the choice. Hang on to that, baby. Be proud of it. This is the choice you have made. You've weighed the consequences. Now you've made the choice. Hang on to it. Prize it. And then publicly affirm the choice. This is what I have chosen, and I am proud of it. Act upon the choice. Put it into your life. Incorporated in what you, how you speak, what you do. And act upon the choice repeatedly. Incorporated in other words, don't just do it one time, just keep doing it over and over and over, because you're proud of it. A few years ago, maybe two or three, I can't remember. They get by, don't they, Dave? They just... A few years ago, I decided to do a little deeper study of homosexuality, what's going on in our world. Bought a couple of books. And both books describe the process in which young people choose homosexuality. The reason I decided to research this is because we had two young men in the church that moved away to university. One of them came back for a while and then moved away again. But after they had moved away, after university actually, both young men called their parents and said, "I am gay. I don't like the word gay. I'm often gay. I get gay around y'all. It just lifts me up. I feel happy. I don't like that term." They're homosexuals. I avoid the term gay. And that disturbed me that these young men had done this. And so I bought these books, and this is exactly the process, this very same seven-step process that they are being taught so that they might come out of the closet and declare their homosexuality. I want you to consider again this seven-step process. Choose from the alternatives. Do not be overly surprised when someone applies for a marriage certificate with their dog. Right now, the alternatives are basically human. Choose after thoughtful consideration of the consequence of each alternative. Used to be, the consequences were pretty severe. Social pressure against homosexuality was pretty strong. Not today. As a matter of fact, you get a lot of support today. So now you prize and cherish the choice. You publicly affirm the choice, which is what these young men did after they moved away. Act upon the choice and act upon the choice repeatedly to ingrain it in your activities. This is affecting both men and women. I had a young woman at church that was a very gifted basketball player. Universities in Illinois and Kentucky and other places were after her to come play basketball for them, and this is one of the schools that was after her to come and play basketball for them. She went and looked at them. I mean, after all, they're close to home. And she went and looked at them and spent a weekend with the team and the coach and so on and so forth. And she came back. And she said, "I'll not go." And everybody's kind of pumped. Well, it's so close to home and they got a good ladies basketball program and everything. She said, "They're all homosexuals. The coach is homosexual. And they made it pretty well known to me that if I didn't play that game, I couldn't play with them in their basketball game." She ended up going to Florida to play basketball. Thankfully, there wasn't that kind of pressure. One also sees the influence of situational ethics in values clarification. I don't know how you are familiar with situational ethics. Joseph Fletcher came out with his book, I think it was in the 1960s, maybe the 1970s, where he said that love conquers all, that regardless of what you do. If a woman has to sell her body in order to feed her children, she does that out of love for her children, and that makes the prostitution okay. And that's Joseph Fletcher's situational ethics. The ethics depends upon the situation that you're in. And as long as you're doing something out of love for another person, then it's okay. Which includes, of course, assisted suicide, euthanasia, abortion, what have you. This also makes a value subjective to the individual. It can be used to justify any and every moral value. The latest Gallup poll, Vatuka Sun, Associated Press, April 19th, 2019. That's pretty recent, huh? Over the last two decades, church membership has plunged by 20 points, hitting a low of 50% last year. Church membership by age from 2016 to 2018. Those who are 65 and above, 64% of people 65 and above went to a church, were active in a church. Now, we're talking about all churches out there. Ages 18 to 29, 41% of those 18 to 29 were active in a church. Says something about age, doesn't it? About the way we were reared. Even the political affiliation reflects these trends. Democrats in the last 20 years went from 71% church membership to 48%. Republicans went from 77 down to 69%. A person's politics reflects their philosophy of life. Conservatism is conservatism, whether it's religious or political, and it shows there. So how do we teach a humanist? One cannot teach another without education. I think we talked about that Sunday morning in class, didn't we? Is hearing understanding? Speak the same language. Do you speak the language of a humanist? Not. As we've noted, the humanist will have a different perspective on God in the formation of creation. Even a theistic evolutionist will have a different perspective with Genesis. Evolution teaches that it took millions of years to develop the earth and its kinds of living creatures, including humans, and the theist or deist will put that perspective into the interpretation of Genesis account of creation. A few years ago, there was a private institution, college, that teaches the Bible, and they had a teacher that was teaching that it's possible that the 7 days of Genesis 1 are not literally 7 days. It could have been over millions of years. And they had a big blow up over that. Parents were upset, and people, some people were saying, oh, what's the big deal? Duh. What's the big deal? If God didn't mean what He said in Genesis 1, does He mean anything He says? Do we take everything figurative? Do we take the modernist view that the Bible is just a bunch of fireside stories handed down by a bunch of wandering Jews? Theistic evolution is a lie. Theistic evolution says God started everything. He was the Big Bang. He started everything and then let it evolve all its own. That explains the millions of years. That's for Brother Dave to cover. I don't have time to cover that tonight. We live in a Greek world. Ken Ham is the founder of the Creation Museum down here just south of your borders there in Kentucky, and the builder of the Ark replica and everything. He wrote a book, Gospel Reset is the title of it. This is what Mr. Ham says. He says, consider the perspective of millennials born between 1985 and 2003 who have been educated in our public educational system. 20-somethings struggle to stay active in the Christian faith, he writes. 20% of teens who are churched, in other words, they are a member, they are in a church, what humans like to call a organized religion, are still active by age 29. 20%. They've lost 80%. 61% who were churched as a teen disengaged during their 20s. If you went to church as a teen, do you still attend most Sundays? Age 20 to 29, 53% stopped attending. Age 60 to 69, 22% stopped attending. That reflects some of the polls that we saw from the Paducah Sun, isn't it? The young people are dropping like flies. Have you seen it in churches of Christ? Go like this. Research into their worldwide worldview, thinking among those who are churched. Get this. Do you consider yourself born again? 40% said no. I mean, they're in a Christian, in a church that call themselves Christians. And they asked them, do you consider yourself born again? 40% said no. If you're a good person, you'll be saved. 65% said yes. Have you ever heard that in none of our young people in churches of Christ? They may not have heard it, but when I ask that question, I go, flabbergasted. Should gay couples be allowed to marry and have all legal rights? 40% said yes. 10% said, well, I don't know. 50% said no. These are teenagers in churches. Two approaches to teaching in the Bible. First approach is like the apostles on Pentecost. The apostles on Pentecost preached to an audience who believed in God and knew the scriptures. The way that Peter and the other apostles got that 3,000 to obey the gospel was by quoting scripture to them from the Psalms, showing them that Jesus is the Messiah. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They said, men and brother, what shall we do? Peter told them, repent, be baptized, and those that gladly received his word were baptized. Wow! Like duck hunting. They just fly in, you just shoot them down. Boy, they just, here they come. Paul on Mars Hill, however, in Acts 17, preached to an audience who didn't know God or the scriptures. When Paul first spoke of Jesus, they said, what does this babbler want to say? Acts 17, verse 18. What's he talking about? We talked about a resurrection. They said, I'm out of here. This guy's crazy. So Paul had to go back to the beginning and teach the one true God, verses 22 through 29. Paul had to preach Genesis. Today, millennials are Greeks. The most asked question of the millennials, how can you believe in a loving God when there's so much death and suffering in the world? I have been asked that question more times than I can even remember. If you believe in a loving God, why does He allow all this suffering to go on? They don't know Genesis. They've been influenced by the humanist teachings from preschool. Our culture is going from a basic Bible-centered belief system to a secular one. Here are some quotes. From Fading Faith, Free Inquiry, which by the way is a humanist association magazine, James A. Haught wrote in 2010, a historic transition is occurring, barely noticed, Slowly, quietly, imperceptibly, religion is shriveling in America, as it already has in Europe, Canada, Australia, across the developed world. Increasingly, supernatural faith belongs to the third world. The first world is entering a long-predicted science and knowledge dominate. And those of us who have preached in third world countries will say amen to what they just said. That's where people are listening to the gospel. Newsweek magazine, April 13th, 2009, John Meacham wrote an article entitled "The End of Christian America." He, and I quote, "The present in this sense is less about the death of God and more about the birth of many gods." If you'll recall the New York Times having it as its headline back in 1968, "God is dead." Well, they're saying, well, no, we're not saying God is dead. We're saying that we're recognizing many gods. You ready for the next quote? Barack Obama, in his keynote speech delivered at Sojourner's Call to Renewals, Building a Covenant for a New America conference in Washington, D.C., June 26, 2006. Long before he was ever a presidential candidate. "Whatever we once were, we are no longer a Christian nation, at least not just. We are also a Jewish nation and a Buddhist nation and a Hindu nation and a nation of non-believers. It's less about the death of God and more about the birth of many gods." How to teach Christ in a secular Greek world. As we've already noted, there's a marked difference in the way the apostles the teaching of Christ on Pentecost and the way Paul taught on Mars Hill. For instance, if one is to preach Christ in Japan and God and sin were addressed, the Hindu background of the hearer would be which God among the hundreds in which they believed. Not only that, but they would have no concept of sin or why something is sinful. Now, we've got a lot of young people in America today that have that same concept. In our secular culture today, we cannot rely upon the teaching of Jesus Christ and Him crucified as the starting basis. We must be able to go back to Genesis and defend the creation account. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give a reason concerning the hope that is within you, yet with meekness and fear, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. That includes the creation. We must be able to go back to Genesis and identify sin and the reason behind death and misery in our world. How do you answer it when you say, how can you believe in a loving God who allows so much bad things to go on? How do you answer it? You go back to Genesis 3. God said, this is the consequence of your sin. We must be able to go back to Genesis and show God's purpose, female creation. Purpose of marriage. When Jesus was approached by the scribes and the Pharisees about marriage and divorce, can a man divorce his wife for just any reason? Jesus said, Moses, for the hardness of your heart, gave you a writing of divorce, but from the beginning it was not so. Jesus went to Genesis. Morality today in humanism. What's a Christian to do? Well, first of all, we need to educate ourselves to the goals of this philosophy and be able to recognize what is the foundation of many of our political and social goals. Remember when I started out by saying that it had the support of more than 50% of our politicians? More than 95% of our news media that you're listening to, the major news outlets, they're supporting and pushing humanism. You see it in the way they report. I'm not blind. They'd wish I was. We need to teach our children. The home has always been the first defense of God's people. Genesis, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, God said, "This is my law. You shall teach it diligently to your children. You shall speak of it when you rise up and when you go to bed. You'll write it on the doorpost of your gates. You'll write it on the lintels over your door. You'll have it as frontless before your eyes. The psalmist wrote Psalm 78 verses 5 through 8, we should not be like our fathers who forget to teach our children. Ephesians 6 verse 4, you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 15, addressing women and their teaching responsibilities. She shall be saved in childbirth if they remain faithful. I just turn over and read it. That always helps when you get a block. Nevertheless, you'll be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. A woman, the mother, has just as much responsibility in teaching the children as the father does. They both need to be teaching their children and the church. We've already talked about once this week, Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 18. He gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, that we're no longer children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. We, as a church, we have a responsibility to teach these basic fundamentals to support the teaching that's going on in the home. And the home needs to be supporting the teaching that's going on in the church. Please take out your songbooks. Humanism has been all too successful in our world today. Our young people are being bombarded in public schools, popular news media, and art, movies, TVs, books of humanist ideals. It's being legislated in our laws and court system. Everybody above the age of 40. Did you ever imagine in your lifetime men marrying men and women marrying women and being supported by our courts and our laws? Did you ever imagine it? That you'd see it in your lifetime. I kind of sarcastically said earlier about people carrying their dog, but have you noticed this push that people have for their support pets? Where they're pushing their airlines and stuff and hotels and everything. You've got to let my pet in because it's my support animal. I can almost hear the wedding march. The Christian is being challenged to overcome this superfuge of worldliness by diligently teaching our children the gospel of Christ and spreading it to the world. And it must begin with Genesis. God created the heavens and the earth. He created you in His image. He did this in 6 days, and on the seventh day He rested. And yes, there's explanations for the theory of evolution. I still can't get over the sidestep they do when they say evolution is a fact. The theory of evolution is a fact. That white wall is black. It's still a theory, folks. They have no evidence. They claim that the only thing they'll believe is from empirical evidence, and they have no empirical evidence. We can no longer take for granted that our children know and believe the Genesis account. My daughter has a 12-year-old daughter. They both live in my house. About a year ago, my granddaughter asked her grandmother, "How do we know evolution's not true?" She's being taught it at school. Her teacher's smart. Grandpa's got as many letters after his name, but Grandpa's dumb. And we realized something was lacking in her education. It was a wake-up call. If your children are being educated in the public education system, they are being told that evolution is a fact. They may not say it's a fact. They'll just teach it as fact. And everybody knows that children respect their teachers. They will often go to their teachers for advice when they're in trouble before they will their parents. Parents have to develop a relationship with their children. So they trust them. And they trust them to tell them the truth. We extend the invitation of Jesus Christ to anyone that has not obeyed the gospel. If you believe that God is and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, if you're willing to confess your faith in Jesus Christ as His only begotten Son and to repent of your sins, then why not tonight arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the facts of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the commands that you must fulfill in order to obey the gospel. You begin with Genesis, believing that God is and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. If you're ready to obey the gospel tonight, come forward now, please, as we stand and sing.